Let's begin, shall we? We are looking this week in terms of eternal security and the basic doctrines of discipleship at three key passages that are very important as we deal with this issue. Now, if you have not received the projects and the notes, then if you will email me at jmahon@gciweb.org, you see that here, I will make sure you receive them. If you are already on the email list, then you have received this about 30 minutes ago, and there'll be a number of devotional daily quiet time files, but one of the files will be entitled Eternal Security Key Passages. So that contains the notes for the study that we're doing this morning, and or in my case, this evening, in your case, this morning. And so if you want to print them, you can follow along, but you don't need to, because you'll also have the same notes up here on the Zoom screen. Now, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the teaching of His holy, His eternal, His inerrant written word, shall we? O Lord God, this is Your holy word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use Your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this day to Your service and to Your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not Your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which You are sending it out and for which You have gathered us here together. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch Your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke Your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to Your word. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that Your sown word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of Your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this day the thoughts and intentions of each heart gathered here. Spread Your word before us now as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of Your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to You, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make Your word a lamp to our path. Make Your word a light to our feet. Show us that narrow way that You would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of Your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving You, we might be more obedient to Your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and then go away and promptly forget. Make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your holy word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Great. We are going to have a good day today. Ah, Brother Alex. Good to see you.
My name, Chuck. Good to see you.
Yes. Your smiling face. I'm going to mute you. Oh, sorry. Do not take it personally. Okay. We are going to look at three key passages of Scripture that deal with eternal security. We've covered a lot of material, and I've saved this one for the last, because in a pinch, you can choose one of these if you're in a discussion or a teaching situation on eternal security, because each passage is self-contained, and I feel that each one is a complete argument for eternal security. Now, if you don't have the notes, email me at jmahan@gciweb.org, and I'll send them to you, and you'll get on this email list. Also, let me remind you that next Tuesday, the 28th, we will have no study. The next study will be Tuesday, October 5th. Eleanor and I are going out of town and will not be in internet capability, and so we'll miss that week, but I've sent you plenty of material for to look at over the next 2 weeks. So we're going to look at three key passages of Scripture. I would encourage you to master all three, but I would also encourage you to choose one of these passages as your key passage, that when you don't have access to all of your notes, you will for sure have be able to turn to one of these passages in the Holy Scriptures and minister to people on this area from this passage. Now, we are looking at the doctrine of eternal security, and we remember that it is that doctrine which assures us that our salvation cannot be lost by any act on our part and will not be lost by any act on God's part. That's two key aspects. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 is our first key passage. Verse 10 begins, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus is going to be the only foundation upon which we may build in terms of our salvation. Now, we build, and that's speaking of sanctification, and others build into our lives. But the foundation, there is only one, that's Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. So we see we have two categories of building materials. One category, gold, silver, and precious stones, all share commonalities. The other category, wood, hay, and straw, also share commonalities. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And it's important for us to remember that what is going to be tested by fire? Is it the man or his work? Well, it's very clear here that it is the work that is being tested by fire. This is not the Roman Catholic purgatory. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet through fire. Now let's see this as an illustration, can we? Shall we? Let's look at this illustrated out. Now, this passage speaks of, in verse 10-11, that like a wise master builder, the apostle laid the foundation. And that foundation was Jesus Christ. That is the one and sure foundation. That's Jesus. No other foundation can be laid. It is Jesus. But in laying that foundation, what does verse 12 say begins to happen? If any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. So, as they build on that foundation, some people will build with gold bars. They will build with precious stones, beautiful gems, these jewels, silver, just wonderful items. More gold. Now, but they will also build with something else. What does it say? They will also build with wood, hay, stubble, basically trash. So, we have this contrast. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, this refers to good works versus dead works in the Christian life. Now, what is our definition of good works? Good works are those works which are done to express our love for Jesus. John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." John 14:23, "And he said to them, if any man loves me, he will keep my word." So, what we have here is a classification of building materials, and these are the positive end. Those are good works. Now, the other classification are dead works. Dead works are all those works done to get God to love us, or to justify ourselves before God. That's wasted effort. God already loves us, and we are already justified. So, all these things that we do, that are works of the flesh, that are dead works, the classification there is these things have been done to try to get God to love us, or to seek justification before God. On the other hand, these good works over here are done to love Jesus and to bring glory to Him. So this is what is built upon this foundation. You see, good works, that's gold, silver, gems, they are eternal. If you take a bar of gold and bury it in the ground and come back 100 years later, gold is an inert metal, silver is an inert metal, it will still be silver or gold. On the other hand, if you take wood, hay, and stubble and bury it in the ground and just come back a year later, you will find nothing there. It'll be compost. It will have decayed. Gold, silver, precious stones have value. Those of you who are married or engaged, no doubt gave your fiancé or your wife at the wedding a ring. If it was gold or silver and it had a precious stone on it, then that would be something of great value. On the other hand, if on the way to the wedding you stopped by the side of the road and maybe picked up some wood, some hay, some stubble, and made it into a crude ring, it would have no value. In fact, it would be ugly as opposed to beautiful. But most importantly, gold, silver, and gems are not only are eternal in nature, not only do they have value and beauty, but they are impervious to fire. While wood, hay, and stubble is destroyed by fire. Now, that's very important. Because you see, our foundation here is going to pass through fire. Now, this fire is the allegory of the purifying work of Christ in our lives, but this foundation is going to pass through fire. Each man's work will become evident. Now remember, it is the work that is becoming evident here. It is not the man. That's a big difference, isn't it? So when this foundation comes out on the other side of this fire, it will still be the foundation. The man will be on the foundation. And what will be gone? All of this wood, hay, stubble, all of this dead works will be turned to ashes and blown away. And what will be left? Well, his gold, silver, precious stones, those things done to bring glory to Jesus and to love Jesus. That will be left. Now, if on this foundation there are precious stones, gold and silver, if there are those things of eternal value, beauty, and impervious to fire, if there are good works, then what will happen? He is going to receive a reward, isn't he? He is going to be saved, but he will receive a reward. Now, if his life has been primarily wood, hay, stubble, if it's been dead works, life in the flesh, sinful actions, these things will not be here, will they? They will be destroyed by the fire. Now, he will suffer loss, but what does it say? He will be saved. Now, what if he lives his life, he receives Christ, and lives his life without ever doing one single good work? Not one single gold bar. Not one single precious stone. Not one single silver bar. Not one thing of eternal value, of beauty. Not one thing that's impervious to fire. Instead, everything on his foundation turns to ashes and is blown away. What does it say will happen to him? It says he will be saved. And we have an example of this. Look at Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. And he was saying, this is the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we have to think of the man that Jesus is saying this to. He is a man who is being crucified on the cross. He is not one of the disciples who followed Jesus to the cross, nor a secret disciple who was found out. He is a wicked man. We know he's wicked because he's being crucified. He wasn't placed in service in the Roman army. He wasn't placed in service in a Roman galley. He wasn't placed in a prison, nor was he sent to the lowest prison, nor was he beaten with rods. Rather, he was given the worst penalty of all. He was crucified. And now, in that state of this sinful man who has sinned habitually all his life in such a way that he is worthy of crucifixion, when there are many other penalties that could have been meted out to him, he turns to Jesus right before his death, professes Christ as Savior, and what's going to happen to him? He's going to heaven. So this answers the question, this illustration. What if someone receives Christ but only does wood, hay, and stubble all his life? What does 1 Corinthians 3. What does verse 15 say? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through fire. And the reason he will be saved is all of his sinful deeds will be burned up. So that's our first illustration. The foundation goes through fire. The man upon the foundation comes out unscathed. What's on the foundation are his good works, those things done to love Jesus and to bring glory to Jesus, for these who will receive a reward. All of his sinful things will burn up and blow away. He will receive a reward. But even if there is no reward, if his life is a total waste, yet he will be saved, such as the thief on the cross. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. The next passage we're going to look at is Romans 8, 1, 31 through 39. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Now we go down to 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up from us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, now we have this. First, it begins with a statement, doesn't it? First, it begins with a statement. What is the statement? There is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our key statement here. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Right? So, having said that, we realize that we are guiltless before God. There is nothing to judge. If there is no condemnation, that means there is nothing to judge. As Christians, we stand guiltless before God. True, there will be a judgment, but our verdict is already assured. What is the verdict if there is no condemnation? What is our verdict if there is no condemnation? Well, our verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. John 5:24, Jesus Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of darkness into life." You see? He is no condemnation and no judgment. That results in eternal life. No condemnation, no judgment, resulting in eternal life. What could be clearer? We could stop right here. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are not guilty. Let's see how this looks, though, diagrammed. Now, what we see in the Christian life is we see Christians. And this above the scale is the Christian seeking to do good works, and below the scale are dead works. And here we have this Christian. And you see, here is the break-even point, and he does some things good, and other things are sinful. But notice the non-Christian is the same way, isn't he? He seems to have things which he does that are good. Yeah, he donates to the poor. He works at maybe food kitchens over Christmas. He honors his parents. He works hard. He's a good citizen. He sins, but he also... So it seems as if there's no difference between these two, doesn't it? But you know, Isaiah 43:25 tells us something about the Christian. What does Isaiah 43:25 say, if you'd like to turn with me in your scriptures to that? In Isaiah 43:25, God the Holy Spirit teaches us, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So what does God see? God sees this. He has wiped out our transgressions, hasn't he? See, Isaiah 43:25. Where did these transgressions go? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we stand before God, all of these sins that people see us commit during our life, and because of that, feel that we are unworthy to go to heaven, these are wiped out. They will not be seen. God remembers them no more. They are placed on Christ. On the other hand, what does the non-Christian look like? In Isaiah 64, verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. See? God sees none of the things that man thought were good works, because they are filthy rags. They are worthless. They are of no value. They simply blow away. And in Hosea 8:13, God says of these people, "As for my sacrificial gift, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins." See, for the non-Christian, all these supposed sacrifices that they made, God takes no delight in them. And in fact, God will remember all of their sins. God will remember them. So works are useless, but also we are guiltless before God, because when what man looks on is the outward, but God looks on our spiritual state. Our sins have been placed in Christ, and all of these sins down here, look, they've been erased. And as a result, that will be our reward. That will be our reward. This illustration, I need to give credit to Mike Daly. He served on the board of directors and teaches on eternal security. And he shared this illustration with me, which I think is outstanding. Now, since there remains nothing to be judged in our lives, there's no condemnation. What's going to be condemned? It's been erased. God doesn't remember it. What about the judgment seat of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to his what is done, whether good and bad." But for the Christian, will there be any recompense for what is bad? No, they've been erased. God doesn't even remember that they ever happened. So there will only be the reward, the recompense for that which is good. But not so for the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, there will be nothing good, only bad. Because it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. But there is a difference between the judgment of an athlete and a criminal. We are not, as children of God, criminals in God's eyes. We are the athletes, aren't we? We do not stand before God as criminals. We know that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the judgment of non-Christians is clear. In fact, let's begin with Revelation 13, 10, 11, which is a picture of hell, a description of hell. That should be, Revelation 14, 10, 11. Not Revelation 13, Revelation 14, 10, 11. "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Now, who are these people who experience this? Well, in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan is in hell, and he's being judged there. Satan is in hell, and he is not in charge of hell. But who else is in hell? Well, in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now remember, the Christians have already been resurrected. And we were, the dead in Christ were raised first, and then we who are left alive met them in the air. We, the resurrection of Christians from the dead and the rapture of living Christians has already taken place. And when God looks upon their works, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ and those things that we did in obedience to him. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their deeds. Now, when we are judged according to our deeds, what does God see? Does he see our sins? No, they've been erased. So that's good news for us. It's bad news for non-Christians, because that's all God sees, and he remembers their sins. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the judgment of the criminal. Their names are not in the book of life. However, we are not criminals. Our names are in the book of life, and our judgment will be that of the athlete. Now, what does that look like? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, and if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And we know that in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, God the Holy Spirit describes the Christian life as boxing, as running a race, that we discipline ourselves. Then in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, God the Holy Spirit goes on to say, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." So we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we will not all stand before the judgment seat as criminals. You see, the children of God will stand, the motif for that, the word picture for that is of an athlete. What does the athlete want? He wants a fair judge, doesn't he? Olympic athletes, they're not afraid of the judge. In fact, they want a competent, fair judge, don't they? However, criminals, what do they want? They want a corrupt judge. What does the athlete want? He wants to be judged. People train for the Olympics for years just in the hopes of being judged. Criminals, however, want to avoid being judged. An athlete will pay money in order to qualify to be judged. He will pay for training, he will pay for his uniform, he pays for his transportation and boarding. It costs a lot of money to qualify to be judged. What does a criminal do, though? He will pay to avoid judgment. He will pay lawyers, he will pay bribes, he will do anything. You see, the athlete is happy just to be there. The location, the event, just to be invited to the Olympics. Boy, that's if in your hometown, if you were an Olympic athlete, there would be a plaque there. You would have your place in history. However, the criminal fears even the location. He shudders at the thought of the prison, the courthouse, the judicial system. Now, for the Olympic athlete, everyone is a winner. You are a winner just by being qualified to run in the race, aren't you? Even if you don't get a medal, you will always be viewed as an Olympic athlete. And that's how it is in the Christian life. There will be eternal rewards. Now, I have no hope to be at the front of the line with Moses and Paul and Samuel and Elijah and John the Baptist, but I'm in the running. However, for the criminal, everyone is a loser. There is the same eternal judgment for them all. So the problem that people have when they think about losing their salvation, and when somebody says to you, yes, you are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what they don't take into account of is Isaiah 43:25, that your sins will all be erased. That the only thing that will be judged is that which is good. That God is viewing you not as a criminal judge, but as a judge at the Olympics. And He is standing there cheering you on that you might win an award. And He is going to recognize you in the Hall of Fame as one of the Christian Olympic athletes. So, that's the statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why there's no condemnation. Our sins have been placed on Christ. We do not come into judgment. Our sins have been erased. The judgment that we come under is that of the athlete, not of the criminal. So then, having made that statement, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we having seen why there's no condemnation, there are only awards and rewards, a series of questions is asked in Romans 8. The first question is in verse 31 and 32. If God is for us, who will be against us? Romans 8. 31 and 32. And if you have your Bible or your handheld device, I would encourage you to have it open to Romans 8. 31 and 2. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over to us all, how will He not also give us all things freely with Him? God has given us His only Son for our salvation. He did not give us His only Son to make salvation a possibility. He did not give His only Son to make salvation a probability. He gave His only Son for the certainty of salvation. What does anyone else have to say in the face of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? What do I care what those people say to me who believe they can lose their salvation, who believe I've lost it, who believe you've lost it, who believe other people's lost it? What do we care what they say? God is for us. Who can be against us? Not the Pope, not the pastor, not the so-called Pentecostal apostle, not the man of God. No one can remove our salvation from us, for it is God who is for us. And He gave us His Son. He did not give us His Son that we might go to hell. He gave us His Son for eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not give us all things freely with us? Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly spheres is ours in Christ. It's already ours. And God did not give us His Son to send us to hell, but rather to secure our salvation. So that's the first question. Hey, if God's for you, who's going to be against you? So God says, relax. I'm for you. Then we have the second question. Remember the statement was, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Based on that statement, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God has chosen us. We are God's elect. It is not that we chose God and can be found inferior. It's not like we chose to go to this university and the missions department is saying, who are you to think you can get into this university? No, you're not coming into this university. Or we chose to join this church and they said to us, who are you? Who are you to choose this church? You're not joining this church. Or you're not going to be on the team. Or you're not going to be a team leader. Or we're not qualifying you for the pastorate. No. It's not something we applied for. John 15:16, if you write in the margins. You have not chosen me, but I chose you. And I chose you to bear much fruit, and your fruit should be permanent, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he might grant you. John 15:60. God chose us. Who is going to bring a charge against us when God has chosen us? God chose us while we were sinners, and in doing so, justified us by the blood of Christ. It's not that we are trying to get to heaven and we are choosing God and we are saying, please God, we're choosing you, help me, please allow me to get into heaven. And that to some God's going to say, who are you to choose me? I'll have nothing to do with you. No, that's not how it works. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you. Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God chose you while you were a sinner. Much more than having been justified by his blood. So he chose us while we were sinners and justified us by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So again, no condemnation. Who's going to bring a charge that God made the wrong choice and that our sin is more heinous than Christ's blood is righteous? You see what has to happen? If someone says that you can lose your salvation, he has to bring a charge against you. His charge is twofold. First, what is it? God made the wrong decision. That's the first charge. Second is, your sin is more heinous than the blood of Christ is righteous. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. It's laughable. What's the third question? Who's the one who condemns? That's verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, the one who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 34. Christ died, was raised, and now sits at the right hand of God. Christ intercedes for us and thereby saves us forever. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever. He saves us forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He makes intercession for us, not so that we can get a new car, or not so we can have a good day, but that for the eternal state of our salvation, he makes intercession for us. Who will override the intercession of Christ on our behalf? Somebody is going to condemn you. Sorry, you can't go into heaven. Satan condemns you. The flesh, your own flesh condemns you. The world condemns you. Other Christian condemns you. But Christ doesn't condemn you. condemning. In fact, he does just the opposite. He intercedes for you to save you forever. So who's going to override the intercession of Christ? Who's going to do that? Who has more power and more authority over our salvation than God the Son? No one does. So there will be no condemnation for us. Then we have the fourth question. Who will separate us from the love of God? Now in verses 35 through 37, we have physical things. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Physical trials do not separate us from God. And I know many people who have questioned their salvation because things are so difficult. When things are difficult, it does not mean you are not saved, and it does not mean God is not sovereign. It simply means God is taking you through trials that were prophesied for you beforehand. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our trials have nothing to do with the loss of salvation. In fact, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, teach us, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to be in the result of the praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Your difficulties, your persecution, your trials are producing for you gold and silver and precious stones, which will be your reward. You should rejoice in that. We praise God for that. That's going to be our reward. And we rejoice. We rejoice in that. Oops. Well, we'll get to that later. It's our reward. It's good. James 1. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, when we experience trials and persecutions and sufferings, it doesn't mean that we are being separated from God. It means just the opposite. He's becoming intimately involved in our lives so that we will have copious riches in heaven. We will have gold, silver, precious stones. It will be a delight for us. When things go wrong, it does not mean we've lost our salvation. It means just the opposite. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Not physical trials. But look at what else it says. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we have some sets of things which will not be able to separate us from God. Let's look at this. The first set is death and life. Does any Christian exist outside these two sets? No, all Christians are either dead or alive, aren't they? Including you. And if you are in the set of one or the other, you cannot be separated from God. angels nor principalities, spiritual beings. Satan will not be allowed to do you mischief the way he did to Adam and Eve. He will not be allowed. The present or the future. Does any Christian exist outside of these two sets? We have two sets. One set is called the present. One set is called the future. Is there any other classification or set of people? No. And that includes you. Nothing that happens in your present, nothing that happens in your future will separate you from Jesus. Nor powers. That includes you. Those with ecclesiastical authority will not be able to condemn you. No, quote, man of God, no false apostle, no false prophet, no false bishop, no false pope, no false cardinal will be able to excommunicate you or place you outside the faith. No one has the power to do that. Neither height nor depth. If we take a plane and we make a line that cuts across all of creation, everything will exist on one side or the other, the top or the bottom of that plane, of that line. And nothing above it or below it will be able to separate you from Christ. And all things exist one place or the other, including you. Or any created thing. Are you a created thing? Well, does any Christian exist outside the set of created things? No. None of us are self-existent. And no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I keep saying, and this includes you, and this includes you, and this includes you, because many people will say, well, God will never give us up, but we can get rid of it. But no, according to this argument given by God the Holy Spirit, if God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against us? Who is one who condemns? Who will separate us from God? And then we have these sets of death and life, present and future, height and depth, or any created thing. Then nothing will separate us. Now our last passage that we look at is John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give the eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, the sheep are Jesus's. They're His. And we are the sheep, and we belong to Jesus. We hear His voice, and Jesus knows us. He says, my sheep. Jesus did not call His sheep in order to lose them. That's nonsensical, isn't it? Jesus did not call His sheep just to turn around and lose them. He is a good shepherd. Jesus is not a negligent shepherd. Jesus did not call us. We did not hear His voice, and then He knows us by our name, and He claims us as His sheep, only to negligently let us slip out of His control and lose our salvation. Jesus knows His sheep. They are His sheep, and Jesus will not lose a single one. The passage goes on to say that Jesus gives His sheep eternal life. The argument no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand, but we ourselves can wiggle free, is nonsensical. We have eternal life. That means we can't wiggle free because we have it. We belong to Jesus, and Jesus will not become dissatisfied with us and allow us to wander off. Jesus will not look among the sheep and say, now these are my faithful sheep, I'm going to keep a hold of them. But these others, you know, there's that Reverend John Mahan. He's no Apostle Paul. I'll just let him wander off. No, he's given me eternal life, and no one, and he has laid hold of me, and he is not going to allow me to wiggle free. You see, his sheep will never perish. As one of Jesus' sheep, we will never perish. Remember John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment. I mean, how many different ways does Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father have to say these things to us before we finally latch onto the fact that we have eternal life and we will never perish? And no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hands, and that includes us. We are the set of someone. We are someone, and therefore we are no one. And neither we nor anyone else will be able to separate us from the Good Shepherd. Jesus will simply not allow any of his sheep to escape and wander off. Nor will Jesus allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to lure us away. We are not free roaming sheep. Jesus Christ has a hold on us, and he will not let go. He will not let us free. He's going to keep a hold on us. Your father gives you a lamb, and he says, okay, take this over to your grandpa's house, and you better not lose. Don't come back here and tell me you've lost that lamb. Well, you don't just let that lamb follow along behind you. You grab a hold of it. You probably lift it up off the ground and you carry it. If you have to rest and set it on the ground, you have it firmly by the scruff of the neck. You never let it go till you get it to its destination. And that's how Jesus is with us. You see, the Father has given us to Jesus. And no one is greater than the Father. And the Father is also committed to our safety. Can you see that? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands either. So here we are. You are a sheep in Jesus' pasture. Jesus has a hold of you by his hands, and God the Father has a hold of you. How are you going to get free? Jesus Christ is committed to our safety. The Father also is committed to our safety. No one is going to be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. We are safe in the arms of Jesus and in the arms of the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. Since salvation is not a matter of man's commitment to his salvation, but rather God's commitment to man's salvation, our salvation is secure. Now, I hope one of these resonates with you. And I would encourage you to go back and look at each of these passages over the next 2 weeks and formulate in your mind how you could present the statement and the three questions in such a way in Romans 8 that what you have is a absolute proof of eternal security. And that you would take the explanation of our salvation and the foundation of Christ, and the fact this is so clear here, it answers the question, what if everything you do is sinful? Never one thing is righteous, just like the thief on the cross. You still go to heaven. Or that you would, and that you would take our relationship to God the Son and God the Father as his sheep. We are not free agents. We belong to him. And he has a hold of us and will never let us go. No matter how much we wiggle and squirm, we are his. So I hope these three passages are helpful for you, but I hope most of all that you will be able to master them for yourselves. Dr. Arnold, I'd like to ask you to do something for me. When I was drawing on this illustration in 1 Corinthians 3, did that drawing show up on Zoom? Give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down.
Yeah,
good. Okay. Yeah, I've never tried that technique before, so I was hoping it did. Okay, great. Well, I'm going to... I've synced you these illustrations. I've synced you the quiet times, and I've and the outline. And so this ends our study on eternal security. We are so sinful. If we could lose our salvation, we would. So praise God, we can't. That's what we looked at first. Then the next week we looked at we have eternal security by the very nature of our salvation. That salvation is not only eternal, but those rewards which come with salvation are eternal. And now we've looked at three key passages which establish beyond any shadow of a doubt the doctrine of eternal security. I've sent you this study, plus some quiet times, one on eternal rewards, another on the eternal nature of our salvation, and another on Romans 8. I pray there be a blessing for you. I know you can't do all of these. You can peruse the passages, and you can also save them as you develop your own stock of Bible studies and ministry aids in this area of eternal security. So may God bless you, keep you safe. Remember that, and may God bless His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Remember, no study next week. Okay? I'm going to send you one more email reminding you, no study next week. We'll meet again October 5th. And I think what I'm going to do is add the passages from my prayer that I pray for the blessing of God's word. So, by God's grace, you guys will have a great day today. It's so good to see you all. And I will see you in 2 weeks, by God's grace, October 5th. So thank you so much. If you have any questions, email them to me. Stand firm in the faith and be prepared to defend the gospel in the area of eternal security. It's under attack. God bless you. And we'll see you in a couple weeks. So nice to see all your smiling faces. You humble me by attending this study so early in the morning. As you can see, I had a good time teaching it. Okay. See you soon.